Amen. Well, thank you for being here this evening. As you well know, Sunday nights we've been looking at an aspect of the last days, which is the great apostasy the Bible tells us is occurring all around. And as God's people, we need to be warned. The Bible is full of warnings for the Christian continually throughout the New Testament of the apostasy to come, and it has come, and it's here. And I tell you what, the more I study about the subject, the more frightening it is. You know, as you come on Wednesday nights, as we learn about the parables, we've mentioned that the devil's greatest deception is not alcohol, it is not pornography, it is not prostitution. Those are wicked things. But the devil's greatest deception is to sow just a little bit of error in a whole bunch of truth. A little bit of leaven, the Bible says, leaveneth the whole lump. And false teaching is so poisonous that it can even deceive Christians, genuine Christians, being led off into apostasy. And it's happening today. And I'm thankful for the privilege. We don't deserve it, but for the privilege of being in a Bible-believing church. Amen. A church that holds to the Word of God, and we can be confident that we stick to the simple truth of the Word, but we also need to be warned about the deception around us. So I'm thankful for this evening series, and I'm thankful for Brother Huey, who's been presenting a series of messages on the subject of tongues. I hope you've learned something through this series, and tonight we have the last in the series, so I'm looking forward, Brother, to what you'll share with us tonight. Thank you for being willing to preach.
Thank you, Pastor James, once again. Well, it's good to see you all. Good to see you all back here, wanting to find out about this tongues thing, eh? Praise the Lord. Good to see some visitors here too. Hope you've noticed there's some visitors in the crowd. Pastor told me when his mum and dad were coming in. That's his mum and dad, by the way, if you haven't found out yet. He scared me. He told me that he'd invited a couple of Pentecostal tongue speakers along to the meeting tonight, like he did before. She thinks it's funny. But anyhow, it's a little bit harder when you're preaching when there's somebody looking straight at you. You know, you're challenging their thoughts, their beliefs. Okay? So, my heart did flutter just a bit, Pastor. And I saw this pair coming out. Hang on, I know them. They're not Pentecostals. So praise the Lord for that. But anyhow, it's good to have a bit of pressure. It's good to have a bit of pressure about what you believe. Do you really believe what you believe? Can you defend it? That's the thing, isn't it? So praise the Lord. Anyhow, it's good to be up here again with the... Hey, it's definitely tonight is the last one. All right, I know I've been telling you for the last couple of weeks we only got one more to go. Well, tonight is the last one. Tonight is the final message that we're going to be bringing in speaking on tongues as practiced in the Pentecostal and Charismatic churches. All right, so it's tongues, the true and the false, number six. So last week I spent a bit of time focusing on just why it is that Pentecostals and Charismatics continue to hold to their claim of tongue speaking legitimacy even after it's revealed to them from Scripture that it's not biblical, and that the roots of the tongue speaking movement are firmly planted in the fertile but toxic soil of heresy. We were forced to come to the sad but truthful conclusion that mostly, Pentecostals and Charismatics actually have a shockingly low respect for sound doctrine, accompanied by just a shockingly high tolerance for false teachers and their heretical teachings. We also examined just one of the poisonous fruit hanging on the branch of the Pentecostal tree, in particular the one that claims that tongues were not known languages. We soundly refuted that claim from the Scripture. Well, I believe we did. Which reveals that tongues spoken in the book of Acts and the first book of Corinthians were known languages. We proved that from the Scripture for ourselves. Tonight we're going to continue our critical examination of some more dangerous fruit that need to be exposed and see what the Bible says about them. But firstly, I want us to look at a scripture that I believe is specifically relevant to our subject of tongues. And we'll see how the Apostle Paul fearfully warns all of us who claim to be practicing Christians, who claim to love God with all our hearts and all our souls, that there is another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel, And that if we are careless and not sufficiently grounded in the Scriptures, we could be led astray from serving the true God and into serving seducing spirits. Amen? So I want you to open your Bibles, please, to my scripture, opening scripture tonight. It'll be 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4. Thanks. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4 says this. Paul writing, message from God. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. In other words, false teachers come along and give you a false teaching, you might just get sucked away with them and accept them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word as truth. And that, Lord, we can find the answer to every question, Lord, pertaining to our life and how we should live it, how you want us to go through this life, Lord. We thank you that we can find in your word the truth that will refute any false teaching, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be people that are vigilant, sober and alert, Lord, to the false teachers that would want to take us away from serving you. Help us, Lord, to be people of your word, reading your word, studying it, that we might know, Lord, truth from error. Just bless our time together tonight, Lord. Bless the people that have come out to hear. I pray that the truth would be meaningful, that they would accept it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, verse 3. Verse 3 talks about having our minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Having our minds corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I know that many Bible teachers interpret this verse to mean that believing in Christ and believing the gospel should be a simple thing. And I think it shouldn't be that hard. God's not out to trick us. Amen. All right? Shouldn't be complicated. But really what Paul is saying here is that our understanding about Christ can be corrupted by adding things to our belief in him and also about him. The Catholics are a good example of this. Our belief in Christ should be without anything added. The simplicity that is in Christ means that the doctrines about him should have nothing mixed in with them. That's what it means. Unfortunately, many careless Christians have been fooled into thinking that they can add any number of unscriptural things to their belief in Christ and the gospel, and God will wink at it. They think it doesn't really matter that God's word says one thing and what they believe about it says something else entirely. Well, God won't wink at it, my friends, because he will hold us accountable to his word. And the day we stand before him, we'll be given account to what we did with his word, what we believed about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 4 tells us that there are people in the churches who will willingly allow themselves to be influenced by demonic spirits into believing false teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they're warned about it, they just casually bear with it, like it doesn't matter. Tonight we'll discover how a vast number of churches or churchgoers have trustingly allowed themselves to be led astray by false teachers and influenced by another spirit and another Jesus and another gospel into eating the evil fruit from the Pentecostal charismatic corrupt tree. So I want you to take your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. That's where we'll be mostly looking at tonight. All our references mostly will be coming from that book. Now, I've got 8 points tonight, 8 fruit that we're going to look at to finish off with. We've looked at a few fruit, but tonight we're going to deal with 8 specific ones. And the first fruit that I want to deal with tonight is this, what the Pentecostals believe. The biblical gift of tongues is a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The biblical gift of tongues is a sign of the baptism in or of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:22 refutes this, if you'll have a look at that, where we read, tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It is a sign. We've already dealt with this error in a previous message, but we'll really need to talk about the consequences of something else that the Pentecostals teach about tongues is a sign of. Despite what we clearly read in the scripture that tongues is a sign to them that believe not, Pentecostals, however, teach that receiving the gift of tongues is a sign to them that believe. Exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. Exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. It is a sign that in response to fervent prayer and seeking after it, even hysterically for days on end, they have received the supposed second blessing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of receiving God's blessing. It is a sign of receiving Holy Spirit power for service and witnessing for the Lord. And it's a sign that they have faith. So it's not a sign to unbelievers. It's a sign to believers. Now, there's a huge problem with needing to have a sign to prove that you truly have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's a problem with that. The big problem is man's pride, a product of his sinful nature. Like with the slaying in the Spirit, which isn't in the Bible either, by the way, where people fall over backwards and lie on the floor, supposedly under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, no one wants to be standing like a lone pine tree at the altar while all the people of faith are lying on the floor. If you're still standing at the altar call and everyone's laying on the floor slain in the Spirit, you must have some serious problem. Likewise, no one wants to be the odd person out who can't speak in tongues. It's a very intimidating thing when all the eyes are on you and you demonstrate by the fact that nothing has happened to you that God is not blessing you. So you bow to peer pressure and do what is expected. In other words, you pretend. You pretend. That's fruit number one. Fruit number two. Now, if you don't remember all these things, we're going to go quickly through them because we'll be here till midnight otherwise. But we're going to have this on the internet, the tapes. You can go back through them. Fruit number two. In a Pentecostal service, the whole church can speak in tongues at one time. Any time there's a praise and worship service happening in Pentecostal church, which is usually at least twice on any given Sunday, the whole congregation will all speak in tongues together. This takes place after they had been primed up with loud, worldly rock music, which they call praise. They then transition into what they call worship, the worship part of the service, where the music is softer, slower, repetitive playing of just a few chords, and the worship leader, with hands uplifted and face blissfully looking to heaven, softly begins singing in tongues. This is the cue. This is the cue. Has anyone here been in Pentecostal meetings? You have, Janet? You have, yeah. You have. You know what I'm talking about. So, this is how it works in every Pentecostal service. It's a cue for everyone else who wants to. Once the worship leader starts this softly singing in tongues, it's a cue for everyone else who wants to and has received the gift to do likewise. They call it worshipping. Or singing in the Spirit. But it is simply just tongues accompanied by music. Eventually the music fades out and stops, while everyone else continues to loudly babble on in tongues. Once the noise dies down, someone will bring a message in tongues, and someone else will interpret what the message was all about. In 1 Corinthians 14:23, have a look with me there please. Make sure you read along with me because I might be trying to trick you. 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" Yes, yes. Unsaved people do say that you are mad. They are mad. And so do genuinely saved, non-charismatic, Bible-believing Christians. When a normal Christian that hasn't seen anything like this comes in, is born again, and walks into one of those services, sees this going on, God says it. Will they not say that you are mad? Of course they will. They'll say you're mad, all right. Fruit number three. Tongues is used to speak prophetically to the congregation. Most Pentecostals believe that when someone stands up in a service and speaks in tongues, it is a message coming directly from God via the tongue speaker to the congregation. When somebody else stands up and brings the interpretation, the corresponding interpreted message in English is taken to be a prophecy or an edification or some form of instruction from God for the congregation. Again, there's something wrong with this scenario, because 1 Corinthians 14:2, look at verse 2 in Corinthians 14, it clearly tells us that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men, but unto God. An error with far-reaching consequences that Pentecostals make when reading Acts 2 is that they wrongly suppose that the apostles on the day of Pentecost were speaking a message to the visiting Jews. They think that God was using the apostles to deliver some kind of message in tongues to the Jews from the surrounding nations. But Scripture states that tongues is not man speaking to man, or even God speaking to man, but man speaking to God. Turn with me to Acts 2:11, please. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. Tongues is man speaking to God. It's not man speaking to man. It's not even God speaking to man. It's man speaking to God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that the visiting Jews were amazed because we do hear them speak in our tongues. What were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. They heard men speaking to God in their languages, praising him for his wonderful works to the children of men. Simple as that. They heard the apostles extolling God, praising him for his wonderful works. And just something else of interest, while we're on the subject of interpretation of tongues, there is usually no comparison of the length between the tongue spoken and the interpretation given. Curiously and revealingly, the tongue's message can be brief and the corresponding interpretation abnormally long, and vice versa. Just something else of interest too. I haven't really studied it through yet, but I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says that tongues is a message even. It's not even a message to anybody. Fruit number four. Tongues is the language of angels. Many Pentecostals will defend their use of unintelligible sounds by claiming that they are speaking or praying with the tongues of angels. You've heard that one? Have you heard it? Oh, I'm speaking in the tongues of angels. Not in gibberish, it's unknown language. They're praying in the tongues of angels, they say. They are speaking heavenly, angelic language. That's what they say. They rationalise this from 1 Corinthians 13:1. Have a look there, 1 Corinthians 13:1. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 is where we'll be mostly looking. But 1 Corinthians 13:1, this is where they claim this angelic language from. Paul commented that, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Firstly, Paul was using a way of speaking called hyperbole. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is a deliberate and obvious exaggeration, or a figure of speech that is not intended to be taken literally. It is a common use of a language meant to exaggerate a point the writer wants to make. However, Pentecostals have taken Paul's exaggerated comment and have applied it literally in a desperate attempt to justify that tongue speaking in the modern church is biblical. They say it's biblical. There it is. Paul was simply saying, I'd put my hyperbole here. Paul was simply saying, though I sing with the tongues of men and of kookaburras and have not charity or love, I am just making empty noises. He's using hyperbole or exaggeration that is not to be taken literally. You know, we can say that. Though I sing with the tongue of a man or of a kookaburra, I'm just nothing if I have not love. It doesn't mean to say I can sing like a kookaburra. And Paul wasn't saying that you could talk like an angel either. Secondly, in nearly every instance in Scripture of angels speaking, it demonstrates that they were speaking in a language common to the people they were speaking to. Did I say nearly every instance? Well, I meant to say that. In nearly every instance. Because in Revelation 4:1, Pastor preached on it this morning, there is someone, it's probably an angel, who calls to John from the open door in heaven saying, "Come up here." And John said it sounded like a trumpet talking with him. Sounded like a trumpet. Angel sounded like a trumpet. But these people praying in angelic languages don't sound like trumpets, do they? There is no biblical precedent for claiming that the babbling of modern tongue speakers is the tongues or languages of angels. Amen? You got that? Amen. Don't fall for it. Fruit number 5. Tongues is a private prayer language for edifying yourself. The first book of Corinthians, that's what they say, we're to edify ourselves by speaking for hours in tongues in intelligible gibberish. The first book of Corinthians, where we find nearly everything to do with the spiritual gift, was written as a rebuke or correction, to bring a correction to a young church that was completely out of order. We need to get that. We need to get that. I'll repeat it. The first book of Corinthians, where we find nearly everything to do with the spiritual gift of tongues and even all the other gifts, was written in order to rebuke or bring correction to a young church that was completely out of order. It was bringing a reproach. The church was bringing a reproach upon the name of the Lord. It wasn't a church that we are expected to model our church after. It was a church that we are to take serious warning from and to teach us not to follow their atrocious example. We haven't got time tonight to go into all the ramifications of this statement, but how we should understand how it influenced what Paul was writing about the gifts in chapters 13 and 14, we need to take notice. If we don't take into consideration this aspect of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we'll end up just as off the rails as the Corinthian church initially was, which is exactly what we see happening in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches today. That's what they are. They're off the rails, the same as the Corinthian church was. In 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, we read Paul's stern rebuke. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1-3. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual." Have a look at his tone here. "I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. But I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Paul was rebuking them because they were being carnal, not spiritual giants. How come Paul wrote just about everything in the New Testament that mentions spiritual gifts to a church that he accused wasn't even able to get past the baby milk stage? How come? How was it that Paul wrote everything about the use of tongues in the New Testament church to the Corinthian church, who he publicly rebuked and blamed for being carnal and not spiritual? That should say something, shouldn't it? Let's try reading 1 Corinthians 14:4, not as an encouragement now, as it is usually read, but as a correcting rebuke, and see how differently it reads. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." One of our memory verses last month was 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which instructs us to edify one another. Amen. It doesn't tell us to edify ourselves, but to edify one another. Amen. 1 Peter 4:10 also sheds light upon what Paul was trying to say about to this abnormal and dysfunctional Corinthian church. Amen. Here we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't turn it for time's sake, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 he says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The spiritual and ministerial gifts of God that God imparts to us are intended for the ministering to and the edification of the church, not ourselves. They're not for ourselves. They're for the edification and building up of the church. When Paul wrote to the immature and worldly members of the Corinthian church and said, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself," he was actually telling them that this was a carnal, immature and unscriptural thing to do, and that they should stop doing it. When he followed up with the comparison and said, "He that prophesieth edifieth the church," he was actually instructing them that edifying the church was the proper and scriptural thing to do. Can you see how unscriptural it is to think that God gives someone a spiritual gift for them to edify themselves with, instead of for edifying and building up the church. A puzzling question should also be asked that if tongues is a private prayer language, how does that fit? Listen, if tongues is a private prayer language, how does that fit with 1 Corinthians 14:22, which tells us that tongues is a sign to unbelievers? It's not much use having a sign or a private sign that you can't hold up for the unbelievers to see. The sign is supposed to be for the unbelievers. Or else they say it's private prayer language. Not much good a sign, is it? Fruit number 6. We're getting through them. The baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues is necessary for spiritual power, and everyone should do it. That's what the Pentecostals say. Everyone should speak in tongues. It's for spiritual power. In 1 Corinthians 12:29 to 30, Paul asks a couple of revealing questions. Have a look there. 1 Corinthians 12:29 to 30. Paul asks a couple of very, very revealing questions. People should read it. Pentecostals should read it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:29 to 30, he asks a question. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers in miracles? Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the obvious answer to Paul's questions is, no, not everybody does. Do all speak in tongues? No, not all will speak in tongues. Why would Paul clearly say that not everyone would speak in tongues if tongues are the validating sign that one has received the Holy Spirit? Also, if the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the ability to speak in tongues is so critically necessary in our spiritual walk, wouldn't you think that the answer to Paul's question would be yes? Should be, if it's so necessary to our spiritual well-being and our walk with God. Why would God withhold a gift that everyone requires for successful Christian living? Why would he do that? Fruit number 7. This is the big one. Fruit number 7. Forbid not to speak in tongues. They tell you that. Don't you forbid it. Don't you forbid to speak. Look what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 14:39. Paul finalised all he had to say about tongues by instructing this. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. So this is the atomic bomb in the Pentecostal charismatic defensive arsenal. The one they always bring out to demolish any argument against the use of tongues in the modern church. So how will we get out of this embarrassing situation I've got you all into? Pretty easy, actually. Pretty easy. Very simple. I've got two refutations for those who misuse and twist this scripture. Firstly, we have to place Paul's instruction in the context of the time in which he made them. Tongues were not to be forbidden at the time he wrote his letter to the Corinthian church, because tongues had not yet fulfilled their intended purpose and ceased. Tongues were still in use at the time Paul wrote the instruction. They ceased after that. I told you it'd be easy to refute that one. There it is. There it is. Nobody was forbidding to speak in tongues in the context that Paul said it for the time. It was still in use in the churches. It hadn't ceased. Okay, so don't get fooled by that one. There's rules of interpretation for the Bible. Most people don't know them. The time it was written is one thing you have to take into consideration. When was it written and what was its purpose? Secondly, if, as we have done in this series of messages on tongues, we discover that what is being practiced in the modern church today is not the genuine biblical gift as revealed in Scripture, or we discover that Scripture confirms that tongues, like that of prophecy and words of knowledge, has truly ceased, then we are to obey God, who commands us to defend the truth of his scriptures and forbid false teachers from teaching their errors. In Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 to 14, we're instructed to convince gainsayers and deceivers with sound doctrine. A gainsayer is a person who speaks against God's word and turns people from the truth. God says that their mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole churches with their false teachings. He says we're to rebuke them sharply. Wow. In Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, we're instructed to convince the gainsayers and deceivers with sound doctrine. Okay? So don't let them tell you, oh, you shouldn't be talking about this, talking against it. We're supposed to. Now, there's still a number of other fruit on the Pentecostal tree that we could examine under the microscope of God's word. But I think we have confirmed, from the ones we have already examined, that the Pentecostal tree is a corrupt tree producing evil fruit. And it fits the Lord's recommendation that it should be cut down and burned. And one day it will be. Tonight, however, we're going to end this series with perhaps the most damning piece of evidence that refutes the entire modern tongue-speaking movement. If you don't remember anything else, remember this one. It exposes the tongue-speaking movement as diabolical. It's not of God. It's not of God. It's a diabolical deception. So, fruit number 8, get ready. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, can be received by people who are not even saved. Does that sound good? Does it sound right? If somebody told you that, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues can be received by people who aren't even saved. They're not even Christians. All right? Now, I don't think any Pentecostal charismatic will make this claim openly to your face. It wouldn't be so stupid. However, they can't deny that they do believe it and promote it and accept it. Who's ever heard of a charismatic Catholic? End of story. End of story. I don't think I should have to go into lengthy details here tonight trying to convince you all why a person who rejects the plain teachings of Scripture and embraces the teachings of Roman Catholicism cannot possibly be born again of the Holy Spirit of God and saved. They can't be saved. No person can be saved who believes, contrary to Scripture, that by water baptism all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sin, as well as all punishment for sin, is forgiven by baptism. Catholics believe that. No person can be saved who believes, contrary to Scripture, that the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, or the wafer, and their communion, called the host, are one and the same sacrifice. That the sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass is the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, and in the Mass is contained and offered daily in an unbloody manner. That's what the Catholic Catechism teaches. Catholics believe it. Catechism number 1367, if you want to look it up. They can't possibly be saved by a gospel that includes those beliefs. It's a false gospel. It's another gospel that cannot and does not save. This single belief that devoted practicing Catholics can experience any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit without first publicly denouncing their demonic Catholic beliefs and then abandoning their false church and being truly converted to the true gospel, it totally and decisively destroys all credibility for any argument for modern tongue speaking, whether practiced by Catholics or professed Bible-believing Christians. If continuing Catholics can receive the identical baptism in the Holy Spirit with the exact same resulting impartation of the gift of tongues that the Pentecostal churches claim they've been receiving since the 1st of January 1901, then we can be confident from the truth of God's word that the source of modern tongue speaking is not the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, but another spirit, an unholy, deceiving spirit. Amen? The same deceiving spirit that we are clearly warned of in Scripture has misled a multitude of naive, emotion-driven, experience-seeking people in the Protestant and evangelical churches into believing in another Jesus and another gospel. Although some may be saved, the vast majority have been tricked, along with their lost Catholic friends, who they are now encouraged by their gullible Protestant evangelical church leaders to enjoy ecumenical unity with. I wonder who's orchestrating that, my friends. Who's orchestrating that? But anyhow, it'll be clear just who in the tongue-speaking movement is saved and who isn't. There's people saved in there, I believe that. How? How do we know that they're saved? Well, a genuinely saved Christian will always respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who calls us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." They'll separate from it. When they see the truth of it, they'll come out of it. I was in the Pentecostal church, I was saved. took me a while to get out of it, that's all. But I was saved. So there are saved people in there. But if they see the truth about this, then they'll get out of it. They'll hear the Holy Spirit calling them, get out of there, get out of there. Abandon ship. Get off the boat. The amazing and disturbing thing is to me is that many former Roman Catholics who came out of the false Roman Church, denouncing it as demonic deception, and who turned in repentance, placing their faith in the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, seem to have no suspicions about how come their own baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues is identical to the baptism and the speaking in tongues practiced by the unsaved people they separated from and who remain lost in the Catholic Church. Can you see something's wrong? Something's wrong if you're a tongue speaker that's come out of a Catholic Church and you know you came out of it because you can't be saved in there, and yet there's people still in there that are speaking in the same tongues that you speak in and got the same baptism in the Holy Spirit that you got. Where's this baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues coming from? The devil's not stupid, my friends. If he can't succeed in preventing someone from being saved, he will trick them into believing in a false gospel, which ultimately achieves the same goal for him, which is people thinking they are saved when they're still unsaved. And the Pentecostal charismatic denominations are full of these types of people, the result of about a century of outlandishly false teaching being introduced into their congregations. And more seriously for us, by subtlety, the deception of Pentecostalism is now being sampled by professed fundamentalist independent Baptist churches throughout the world. Fundamentalist independent Baptist churches are cozying up to it, cozying up to the Pentecostals. The Baptist Union just bought in. I think I mentioned it in my last message or the message before. The Baptist Union stopped their missionaries from speaking in tongues, private prayer language, speaking in tongues. They've now endorsed it. They've accepted it. We've got independent Baptist churches that are cozying up to Pentecostalism, and here in Australia too. So, it's up to us to be vigilant and sober and alert that it doesn't try to sneak in here. All right? If we see it coming in here, we're going to jump up and down and sing out. Amen? And you know what? You people now being schooled up a bit about this sort of thing, how dangerous this thing is. If you see it coming in, if you don't jump up and sing out yourself, come and tell me or tell the pastor, and we'll jump up and down, all right? We'll sing out. In closing tonight, we've added another 8 poisonous fruit to the ones that we examined in our previous messages. All of these deadly fruit have been produced not on the Roman Catholic or the Jehovah's Witness tree in the orchard of Christendom, but on the Pentecostal tree, which successfully pretends itself to be the true representative of biblical Christianity in the earth today. Be aware though, we've only looked at the fruit associated with the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. There's many other poisonous fruit that we haven't even mentioned that we need to be just as vigilant about with the Pentecostals and Charismatics. How can we be absolutely sure we don't become deceived into sampling the delicious-looking but evil fruit from the Pentecostal tree? Well, the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3:1, that the Corinthian church was in a terrible mess, because the members were still little babies sucking from the milk bottle. In verse 2, Paul said, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And consequently they were led astray into error, which he sharply rebuked them for. Turn with me, please, with the closing scripture, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verses 13 to 14. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 to 14, Paul explains the reason behind the problem of delinquently immature Christians in the churches. He tells us why. But he doesn't just tell us there's a problem. He gives us a solution, how to fix the problem. That's a good thing to do, you know. Don't just come with the problem, come with the solution. Paul did. He says in Hebrews, if you believe Paul wrote Hebrews, I think he did. Hebrews 5, 13 to 14, he says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We've got to get off the weak milk and onto strong meat, my friends. Stop drinking milk and eat some meat. If we don't make it our business to spend quality time daily, reading our Bibles and just continue to suck on milk, we will find ourselves in danger in these evil days. We'll be in a dangerous spot, I'm telling you. However, if we determine to take our Bibles and get stuck into some serious study, chewing on the meat of God's Word, then it just automatically happens. It just automatically happens, my friends, that every time we see or hear something that is presented as being from God, our senses will be alert to discern whether it's good or evil. The only way we can know truth from error, good from evil, light from dark, lies from truth, is by knowing God's Word. Chewing on the meat, not sucking on the milk, okay? If someone comes preaching another Jesus, who the Apostle Paul never preached, or another spirit, different from the spirit we received at salvation, or another gospel, also different from the gospel we heard when we got saved, then rather than being deceived into accepting it, we will be equipped to recognize it as false and reject it. Amen? God's Word is truth. God's Word is truth. God's Word is truth. And it's the benchmark or the standard by which we are to determine every other thing, whether it's true or false. Okay? If you want to find out, you want to argue about something, whether it's true or false, get your Bible out. Don't come with your opinions. The Word of God. The Word of God is our yardstick. So hopefully through this series of messages where we've applied the standard of Scripture to the question of whether tongue speaking is valid in the church today, you've been able to come to the definite conclusion that I came to quite a few years ago, that it is not valid, and that the Pentecostal and charismatic denominations that have spawned from it are not valid either. And if you've missed any of the messages, like I said, if you've missed any of the messages or you want to go back and just check this thing through, get your Bible and go step by step through it to refute the gainsayers, the messages are on the website. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to look into your Word, Lord, and discover about this very confusing, difficult subject of speaking in tongues, volatile subject. People get very angry about it. But Lord, we thank you that we have your Word that teaches us what is true and what is false. We thank you for this series of studies that you've allowed us to study through and present, Lord, and comparing it with your Word, Lord, and come to the conclusion that there's something wrong with it. Thank you, Lord, that you warn us. You warn us. You don't let us stumble around in darkness to be devoured by the wolves, Lord. But you give us a light shining in the dark, truth that helps us, Lord, to understand what is truth and what is error. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the time that we've spent together, Lord, in this series of messages. And we ask you to bless the people for it in Jesus' name. Amen.